We did some in chapter 10, but I didn't have the notes because, like I said, unfortunately, I had a problem with opening up the file, but I was able to recover the file. Who was it? Somebody, one of you, Ethel, I think it was Ethel, kind of gave me some ideas about how to restore that file. And so I did, I was able to restore that. So what I want to start with, for those of you that have the Gospel of John book, that the book that we're using along with the study guide, if you turn to page 185 in that, and if you don't have it, don't worry, I'm gonna read to you. And by the way, can everybody hear me okay?
Yes, okay.
Good. All right. So on page 185, in the second paragraph there it says, Jesus continues his reply, the beginning of the new chapter here is not in the original Greek, with another solemn assurance that they are not the leaders of God's people. And that's what I have here in the beginning. I'll blow that up just a little bit so maybe people can see that a little bit better. And so it is generally agreed that the verses from chapter 10, from 1 to 21, are actually a continuation of this discussion that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. So if you read from chapter 9, he is talking with, or arguing more with, the Pharisees about the man born blind. And so the Pharisees say, are you saying that we're blind also? And then he says, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And then most assuredly, I say to you that he who does not enter by the sheepfold, by the door, but climbs in another way, is the same as a thief and a robber. So it is generally agreed that this is a continuation of that theme. And it's not until you get to verse 21, verse 22, where you start into almost the next episode, where it says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem and it was winter. So that's just kind of an initial thing that Farley and many others kind of see in terms of maybe a better division of the chapters. So specific to this chapter now, Jesus uses this allegory of the good shepherd, and then also of sheep, and then of this idea of a door and a doorkeeper. And we're going to kind of go into those. We did some of that last week, but I just want to make sure that we're kind of clear on that. And with notes in front of us, it might be a little bit easier to see. So the sheep are the people of Israel, which is, not difficult to see. While Jesus and the Pharisees are types of shepherds. The Pharisees, the anti-type of the shepherd, and the Pharisee is the, and Jesus is then the good shepherd. It's interesting that Jesus uses allegories and metaphors so that people can relate to what he's trying to say. And so the gospel writers, pick up on that. And so here we have and I get mixed up a lot of times about metaphors and allegories, but an allegory is more about referring you to a hidden symbolism, something that's very clear to you, but is also demonstrates then a hidden symbolism, a hidden reality. So many of the people that Jesus was talking to had an agricultural life. Okay, so they were agrarian. So they would understand farming, and they would certainly understand now the keeping of animals. And one of the common animals that was there was obviously then the sheep. And so he's using this allegory to point to something that was happening not only in the Old Testament with the judges and the priests of the Old Testament, but was also happening in the time of his life when he was on earth. Okay, the Pharisees claim to possess authority as God's leader and shepherds, but the way they do this is through fear and intimidation and a blind adherence to the law. If we look back on what we've been seeing in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees, whenever Jesus has performed a miracle of healing, the first words out of the Pharisees' mouth are what? Typically. Say that again.
Ines blasfemia.
Yeah. Right. You know, why have you done, why have you done this blasphemy, by performing this miracle on the Sabbath? You know, we have laws here. And so they're always much more concerned about the law and the breaking of the law than they are about the actual healing. All right. And so in this chapter here, from 10:1 to 10:21, he's going to bring all of this forward. So he's been making arguments with them all along. But now what he's going to do is he's going to now bring this out in the open and say, you are like what shepherds are not supposed to be. And what he's going to do is he's going to compare them to. And if you remember the cast of characters that is going to be in verses 1 to 21, he's going to compare them to thieves and robbers. All right. He is alluding to the fact that Jesus, and the Pharisees are shepherds that were ordained by God to care for the people, but that the Pharisees have misused that, and that now the good shepherd, Christ, who is sent by God, now is the one who will truly lead them to salvation. So in this way, because of the Pharisees' shepherding through fear, intimidation, without mercy and compassion, they have failed in their obligation to pastor and care for their people. But now it is Jesus who shows himself as the true shepherd. So in the second part of the chapter, we'll cover that next week. Jesus is speaking to the Jews at the Feast of the Dedication and pressing him about the question of whether he's the Messiah or not. All right. And this is going to be his first public statement. In verse 30, I and my Father are one. So he has made statements of divinity before. So he's made the statement of divinity when talking to the Samaritan woman. He's also said it at the multiplication of the loaves when he was speaking to them, but he's done it either individually or in very small groups. But now this is set at the Feast of Dedication, which, by the way, the Feast of Dedication is what holiday? Does anybody know?
Hanukkah.
And so this is set in a public setting, and he is now proclaiming openly, publicly, his divinity. I and my Father are one. And right after that, you can see the Jews then took up stones again to stone him. All right. So then the chapter is going to close with Jesus going away, returning to the place kind of where it all started, coming full circle. And then the people there praising both John and praising then Jesus. So if we kind of start off tonight, and we're going to look at this 10:1 to 21 and kind of make sure that we go through that. Like I said, we went through that a little bit, but we're going to kind of close all that up with some notes in front of us. So in these opening verses, as I mentioned, Jesus uses this allegory that is easily recognizable from the cultural perspective that we spoke about, but alluding to this symbolism, which hopefully wasn't too hidden. It was pretty obvious, I think. All right. And in the case, the mark of the true Messiah versus who are the false messiahs and the prophets who are not properly shepherding their people. Now, we do have this idea of the shepherd allegory in Mark and in Matthew. Okay. And that's what I kind of give you here is I give you those. There's six verses. Two of them are the same almost, and then we just have two additional ones from Matthew. All right. And what the commentators point out is that in the statements of Mark and Matthew, the importance there is to see what to see that that they were the people were not being properly shepherded, because it's he both Mark and Matthew say Jesus saw a great crowd and had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So in both Mark and Matthew, this is coming out, just as it is a little bit more clear in John, that the people are not receiving the teaching that they're supposed to be teaching. So this is where we get back to this idea of Jesus telling the Pharisees that you clean the cup on the outside, but you leave the inside dirty, or you strain out a gnat and you miss the camel. All right. So this is what the other synoptic gospel writers are alluding to, is the fact that the pastors of this time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, was not properly educating their priests. Now, John, and Ethel has brought this up before, so it bears repeating. Remember, John is writing the gospel to who? Who's his audience?
The church.
A little more specific. He's writing to the early church, and he's writing to the people who are being persecuted, who are suffering, so, and to give them strength. But equally so, what are they facing also? They're facing all of these questions about who is the person of Jesus Christ. And the first big battle that they had, where the first heresies came from, was the question of Jesus's either humanity or his divinity. So this was the big question of the time, is not so much the Trinity, but who is the person of Jesus Christ? And so you have the Arians, and you have the Gnostics, who say, well, Jesus is a great prophet, but the likeness of Buddha, he is not divine, he's just enlightened. But then you've got other heretics who say, no, Jesus is more of an angel, and he's a messenger from God, and the body that you saw is not a real body. Jesus didn't really suffer on the cross. That's Sabellianism. So he was just wearing this kind of cloak of humanity, but he really wasn't. So people were wrestling with this. Okay, and this is what John is, John the disciple, or I'm sorry, at this point the apostle, that's what he's fighting against, is these people are now being led away. So these are sheep who are now following a shepherd who is leading them astray into these wild, fantastic, and untrue Gospels, if I can say that. All right. So he wants not only to present us with the historical Jesus and his divinity, but equally so, he wants to also give comfort to those people who are being led astray by these different early Christian leaders who are leading them into heresy. It's not just the Pharisees anymore and the Sadducees. Now it's actually their own Christian people who have been led astray by these various heresies. So, like I said, that was a good point that Ethel caught there about, you know, who is John teaching to, and so we've got to keep that in mind. And that's what John is seeing. There were sheep here who did not have a shepherd, and they were not following the teachings of the apostles, which obviously are then the teachings of Christ. All right. And then in Matthew 2:6, you say, and he's quoting now from the Old Testament, obviously, Bethlehem and the land of Judah are by no means the least of the rulers, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. All right. And so speaking about now the Son of God sent by God the Father to be the true shepherd, the good shepherd of the nation of Israel. But Jesus is going to add to that. All right. And if you take a look at we go to verse, one second here. In verse 16. So just as Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophets, from you shall rise a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. All right. And this is who the Father was the shepherd. God the Father was the shepherd of. But Jesus now also says that, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, and them I must also bring. So Jesus is now bringing not only just the people of Israel, but he's now going to bring then the Gentiles also. All right.
So, Father, excuse me. You know, out of the Orthodox Study Bible, the one strong thing that I got, and by the way, I have the original one and not the new and Old Testament one, which I'll have to get.
Right.
It says the church cannot be divided along denominational, ethnic, cultural, or family lines. And I think today we struggle with that.
Oh, we absolutely struggle with this. In fact, there's even a word for it. There isn't a word for the heresy that we are experiencing today. Does anybody know what that heresy is? And I will.
Society's ideology.
There's actually a term for it.
Okay.
And can I make this bigger? Okay. Let's see if I can spell this right. So I guess this is pronounced philetism. But philetism is exactly what Panardea said. It is when the church is divided along ethnic or cultural lines. And this is exactly the heresy that we have today, because, you know, and if you look at the Rochester area, if you look at where I came from, if you look at the Flint area, if you look where Panardea is down in Ann Arbor, more towards Metro Detroit, what do you find? And again, I'm going to use Rochester as the example here. Is you have the culturally Greek Orthodox Church, you have the Romanian Church in Victor, you have the OCA Church on Goodman, you have the Russian Orthodox Church that's off of Blossom Road, and then you have the Ukrainian Church over on East Ridge Road. So here, within a not even a 20-mile, maybe a 30-mile radius, you have four cultural ethnicities, with each with their own bishop. And what we're supposed to have is we're supposed to be aligned along geographic lines and not cultural lines. So, you know, Banner-Van makes a wonderful, a great point that, you know, that she says that in fact, the study Bible says we're not supposed to be divided along those lines. And yet here we are. So, and that's why it's so difficult, you know, when people come to the Greek Orthodox Church and they ask the question, do I have to be Greek? Because they see a Romanian church, they see a Russian church, they see a Ukrainian church. And so the question is, it makes sense. I mean, you know, so is there a church for me who is not ethnic? Is there an American church for me? So anyway, sorry, I digress, but...
But I just wanted to say, I was reading a commentary, and I'll send you a copy of that, Protestants criticize us for that.
You know, and on that perspective, I mean, they are correct, because this is not the way that the church was originally meant to be structured. So, Now, not to take too much time on that, but yes, that's something that that needs to be worked out. It was, and just a closing comment on this, when I was in Detroit, in the Metro Detroit area, and the priest there, and I'm thinking this is back, oh godly, at least let's say 12, 13 years ago, there was an attempt by the American Synod of Bishops. So just the bishops here in this country to divide the country among geographic lines and not divide them among cultural lines. And the biggest question was, okay, well, who is going to be the bishop of, you know, each particular area? So if you've got five, like in the Metro Detroit area or in Rochester, if you've got five bishops, okay, who are the four bishops that step down? So that's the problem, right? And so the Greeks certainly weren't going to step down. We're the big guys. So unfortunately that didn't really go anywhere. So anyway,
Father, you know how I love etymology and words, right?
Right. So
philetism, would it be the Greek phili, which is like a culture? Is that where it comes from?
Well, I mean, that, you know, I was trying to think of how that would break down, and so you know, phili, I think of more like, you know, like brotherhood, race, friendliness, but I'm sure that the Greek, because whenever I speak of culture, the Greek word that I use is kultura, but which is, I think, is just kind of a made up word. And but everybody knows, you know, we all use it, and that's kind of what we use. So you're right. There, we'll have to that'll be an interesting research project to take a look at, you know, what is the etymology of that. So. all right. So kind of continuing on. So now throughout the Old Testament, we have we have the prophets of the Old Testament. And I gave two examples here, Zechariah, Ezekiel. We also had Isaiah. We also had Hosea, and they are consistently reminding the kings, the princes, the judges, the priests of their obligation and responsibility to care for their flock. And throughout the book of Judges, we constantly see this, this string of unfortunately bad judges. And just recently now, with the Sunday school videos that we've been doing the prophet Elijah, and Ahab is one of, unfortunately, those bad judges that led Israel down the pagan path again. So we see consistently that the prophets of the Old Testament are saying to those judges, you know what, you are not taking care of what God has given you. All right. And so Jesus now comes as sent by the Father, saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my sheep know me. All right. And so Jesus is speaking as the Father did in the time of the Old Testament prophets, that I will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. And as shepherds seek out their flock when they're among the scattered, so I will seek them and rescue them from the places to which they've been scattered. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, you know, he's saying, if the shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go in search of the one that's astray? So we have Jesus just repeating what the Old Testament prophets have been saying. All right. John paints a very vivid picture as he presents the cast of characters that form the content of the narrative of the verse in the verses from 10:1 to 21. And that's what I want to just kind of take a look at again with our notes in front of us. So who is this?
I don't see the notes.
Uh-oh. Oh, sorry. I got it. How about that?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry about that. All right. So right here, down here. We've got John paints this vivid picture as he presents the cast of characters. So now, and as we read through this, all right, we're going to see the sheep. And we know the sheep is, you know, the house of Israel. Okay. We have the idea of the shepherd. Jesus speaks of his, not only of the sheep, but also of his own sheep. We have the stranger, the door to the sheepfold, the doorkeeper himself, the thief, the robber, and the hireling. So this is this cast of characters that John now is going to paint with his brush. And so we want to see if we can understand who each one of these people are that Jesus is presenting in this allegory. All right. So he starts off his gospel. He starts off his gospel with who? Out of these cast of characters, who's the first one?
People.
Yeah. So most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold. Now that's one, I don't have that on there as a cast, but that's where the sheep are kept. But by the door, okay, but climbs in some other way, that same is the thief and robber, okay? So Jesus begins the dialogue by referring to those who enter the sheepfold, both by the door, and we'll talk about the door here in a little bit, but then also by another way, and we call them thief and robber, all right? And now, if you're hearing this, if you're hearing this story, all right, so, and you have sheep and you're a shepherd or at least you know about how this works, all right, and you hear Jesus say that a true shepherd is going to enter through the door. They're his sheep, right? So mm-hmm. It makes sense that somebody that doesn't use the door to enter into the pasture area, the sheepfold area, then that's going to make sense that person doesn't necessarily own the sheep and then is doing something else and more than likely is looking to do something that is not good, either to steal or to destroy, all right? And so those entering by another way, I call them thief and robber. And St. John Chrysostom, in his homily on chapter 10, refers to then Satan as the ultimate thief here. And if you remember, we talked about a little bit of a difference between thief and robber last week, okay? Because let me bring a new share up here. Give me one second here. Got this in the way here, and I'm trying to. Here we go. All right. Come on. All right. And can you all see the gospel reading here?
Yes.
Can everybody see that? Good. Okay. Yes. So here, very truly I tell you, anyone desiring the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in another way is a thief and a bandit. And you have over here, okay, and we have the two terms here. We have kleptis and we have listis. So in Greek, we have two terms. And that's what I'm asking. Last week, we talked about one of the differences between those two terms, something in particular that distinguishes a robber or a kleptis from a listis. Do you happen to remember what that is? That one of those distinguishing characteristics.
A robber is associated with violence.
And, well, let's use the Greek terms.
Oh, okay. So, right. Listis would be someone who kills, spells, but there's violence involved.
Right. That's exactly right. Whereas the other one just implies more of thievery or being abandoned. Right. So when in the Gospels, people like Barabbas, who were zealots and led violent revolutionary actions, okay, that they were referred to as listis, but that's not necessarily how the no, I'm sorry, I take that back. And also in one of the Gospels, the men that were on the cross with him were also then referred to as listis, implying that there was some violence that they did also, and it's not just about thievery. All right. And so what do you think? So what's the analogy here that Jesus is trying to make with these two terms of kleptis and listis when he's talking about the sheep and the person that enters into that sheepfold? What's he trying to, what kind of people is he talking about here? Dimitra, go ahead.
Well,
you start.
Kleptis is somebody that steals. So I would say they're trying to take his sheep, his people that follow him, Jesus' followers.
Now, right. Okay. And then listis, who are the listis are who?
It's listis, otonos in esotis, listis. He's a murderer. He would do big harm to the shepherds. So I would think killing them, because that's what a listis does, kills.
So in that sense, where would we put somebody like Judas?
Huh. He's not a cleft. I would say listis.
Listis. Okay, because he's a destroyer, right?
Right.
I mean, selling Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, and then
what did they do?
And the violence that was done onto him, right?
Right. That's a listis.
That would be listis. So those people who would destroy somebody's faith, not just you rob somebody of something, but when you destroy it, that's, I think, an even bigger crime,
That's the listis.
Yeah, that's the listis. And so these are the two that Jesus wants us to understand, and certainly John wants us to understand, that there's two types of people that you early Christians will be fighting against, and you have to be on your guard for both of these people.
It's
anybody want to
now,
add anything to that, or
no?
All right. So St. John Chrysostom, what he said here, also he refers to those who had gone before, had been before, and those who would be after him. So this is where he speaks about Satan, the Antichrist, and then the false Christs. All right, and he mentions Judas, and then Theodas, I believe, and he was another who claimed to be a Messiah and was going to lead the Jewish people. All right, so we see now a lot of these zealots who wanted to lead Israel forward, and now we have the final destruction of the temple in AD 70. So these are the types of people that St. John Chrysostom is referring to, along with St. John. And so for that, he uses not the scriptures to shepherd the sheep, but he climbs in another way and cuts himself out in a usual way, and that same person then is thief. All right. It should be noted that later on in verse 10:8, let's take a quick look at that. Okay. In 10:8, all who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. Holy smokes. So that's, I mean, wow. That's going to get you talking, because all who came, and I mean, okay, fine. If you want to look at the Greek, bandes osi pro emu. I mean, Bondus is all. I mean, you can't break that up. Okay. So all, everyone who came before me is thieves and bandits. That's a pretty strong statement. All right. I mean, I can understand when he says here, if you climb in another way, you're a thief and a bandit. But boy, that's tough. How do we reconcile that? You know, what is Jesus saying there? I mean, is he talking about Abraham? Is he talking about Moses? Is he talking about John the Baptist? I mean, wow. So how do we, how do we understand that? So this should not be understood to include the genuine prophets of the Old Testament, to include John the Baptist. But Jesus referring to those claiming leadership on false Masonic or religious grounds, only serving to with the goal of seducing people away from the faith. And for those who recognize Christ as Redeemer and Son of God, they recognize his voice and they flee then from strange voices. So we have to be careful how we understand that. And this is pretty much the quote from St. John Chrysostom in his homily. And here you'll see also that note in the Orthodox Study Bible. The phrase, all who ever came before me, does not refer to the genuine prophets, but those people claiming to be the Messiah, the false Messiah, both before and after Christ. And that's such as Judas and this Theodas that we speak of here. So we have to be careful of how we don't take everything that Jesus says, you know, literally, and we have to understand that. All right. So that refers now to the thief and the robber, all right? So now let's look at some of the other cast of characters. While for some the door is symbolic of Jesus as the Savior. So the question is, who is the door? Well, Jesus tells us. He says
he's the gate.
He's the gate, the door, theater. They have the word theater, so we can use that as a gate, or we can use it as door, either one. But right, it's certainly the true entrance into the sheepfold. All right, so some see Jesus as the door, and through his own words, and then they relate that to Psalm 118, open for me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. Okay, so some also see that Christ, by way of his voluntary death, has become the door, the access point to reestablish a humanity's relationship with God the Father and the way to eternal life. So in that sense, he is the door. Through his passion and through his voluntary death, he becomes the door from which we access now eternal life and entry into a relationship with God the Father that was lost through Adam and Eve. All right. For Chrysostom now, the door is Scripture. So he says, for Scripture brings us to God and opens to us the knowledge of God. They make the sheep, they guard them, and they suffer not the wolves to come in after them. For Scripture, like a sure door, it bars the passage against heretics, which is what the bishops did in the ecumenical councils. They used the words of Scripture to protect against the issues and problems of heresies, and place us in a state of safety. So it's interesting, we have now three symbolisms for the meaning of the door. Jesus as the Savior, Jesus's death by which he becomes the door, and then the door then being Scripture, all right? And again, I don't think we can argue against any of those. Again, we shouldn't close ourselves off and only have one definition, because you know, each one of those can help us. And Jesus himself says, you know, as John Chrysostom later says in his homily, if farther on Jesus says that he is the door, we must not be disturbed. For when he brings us to the Father, he calls himself a door. And when he takes care of us, he calls himself a shepherd. So in this case, St. John Chrysostom is saying he is both the door and he is the true and the good shepherd. All right. So now let's see where we're at. We talked about the sheep. We talked about the door. We talked about the thief and the robber. Okay. And now we're going to talk about the doorkeeper. Theodoros. Okay. Yes. And you can see the root word theta in there. Okay. The one who keeps the door. Okay. Chrysostom speaks of Moses as the first doorkeeper, for to him were entrusted the oracles or the commandments of God. All right. So now God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and that is the scripture now that will guide them, just as the scripture now guides us. All right. So we have there the doorkeeper is Moses, but now the doorkeeper in this scenario that we have here in John is not as important as the other cast of characters that we have. We just want to be able to identify that there is someone who guards the door, and that person recognizes who is the good shepherd and who is not the good shepherd that they would not allow in. All right. But then Jesus uses this term. In verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, to the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay, so this term gives us the idea that not all the sheep that are located in the sheepfold belong to this one shepherd. All right. So Jesus is not just the good shepherd of the house of Israel, but there are other sheep that are going to come. And we're going to hear that later, because Jesus says, and I have other sheep that I also need to bring into the fold. So there's an understanding here that as the previous prophets were only concerned about the nation of Israel and making sure that those sheep were pastured and protected, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, now comes not only for his own sheep, but he also then comes for those that are not originally his sheep, referring again to the Gentiles. All right. So I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, with the goal of what? One flock, one shepherd, one body of Christ. And this is what we say in the creed, right? For one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's what we're looking for. All right. All right. So then in verse 5, he switches from robbers and thieves, and he uses this more general term, stranger. All right. So verse 5, anybody got their... Anybody their Bible out? All right. I see Mark shaking his head. Why don't you read verse 5, Mark?
Okay. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them.
So,
you want me to continue?
Oh, no, okay. Just let's stay right there. All right.
Okay.
So in this case, you know, who are these strangers then? I mean, we've already kind of identified the robbers and the thieves. All right. But who is the stranger? All right. And this is a category that is not as destructive as the robber or the thief, but more falls into the general category of those people who do not teach what is scripture. So these are people that identify themselves as false prophets, priests, teachers, who both in Jesus's time and John's time were leading the people away from the true faith through heresies, false teaching, and self-proclaimed messiahs. So what would you think are some maybe example of strangers today who are entering into the sheepfold? What would that look like today?
Non-Christians?
Yes, Yeah, I could. I mean, we'd certainly put, you know, we could certainly put Muslims and Jews into that category. But no, the Orthodox Church is not going to say that the Jews are false prophets or not correct teachers. But I'm thinking even within our own Christian faith.
That guy, Joel.
Okay, you know, could be. Hate to pick on Joel Osteen, but okay. You know, that type of preaching that comes out of Joel Osteen. I thought I heard Dorothea say something.
Yeah, I've been reading about the Mormons recently, and you know, that Joseph Smith of the Mormons. That
yes,
you know,
That's exactly, I was right. I was thinking, I was absolutely thinking of Joseph Smith. You know, where did this, you know, where did this come up? And if you look into the beginnings of that, right, he found these golden tablets that apparently came, that an angel showed him where they were, you know. So here is somebody that is, now has formed an entire faith, okay, around something that is totally false. The other one that I was thinking, because Terry's been watching the news quite a bit, is Scientology. That's the other one.
Oh,
I was,
yeah,
thinking of. Okay. So those would be large examples. All right. But also, you know, churches have to be careful of who they entrust to teach people in the church. So that's people who we pick for Sunday school. That's people who we pick for Greek school. You know, Greek school is not, trust me, it's not just about learning the language. You know, a lot of times, sometimes those teachers will impart certain Greek pagan superstitions to their students. And so I had that in a couple of parishes of mine where I had to come and tell the teachers, look, I don't mind you teaching Greek school, but you got to keep your superstitions to yourself. And so let's not confuse, let's confuse Christianity with pagan culture. So we have to be careful there. Right? So that could be right in our own churches. It is Bishop Nicholas's policy that if a priest has not received a theological master's degree, a degree in divinity or theological studies, a master's, he is not allowed to preach in any church. That's obviously within his diocese. He can be a priest. He can conduct the liturgy, but he is not allowed to preach if he has not received a master's degree of divinity. And that's for this reason, is that the bishop does not want strangers getting up in front and preaching. All of us at one time have unfortunately met a priest whose theories and ideas do not conform to what orthodoxy is. And so the church has to be on guard for that. So it's not just, you know, people outside our church, but sometimes it can be people inside our church. And we have to be very attentive to that as a stranger. All right.
But I had an interesting experience recently. I went to a church in New Jersey, and the priest there, I guess, had been divorced and remarried. So he had to step down from being a priest.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But he gave the sermon, you know, he gave an excellent sermon. So I guess you don't have to be a priest to give the sermon either, but he was obviously trained.
Had been a priest.
Yeah, he had been a priest.
No, that's interesting. All right. I thought that was going to go in a different direction, but that was it. All right. So I thought that the stranger idea, I think, had quite a bit of relevance for us today. All right. So that leaves us then with, all right, the shepherd, his own sheep, the stranger, the door, the doorkeeper, thief and robber. And we've got the hireling. All right. Now, any one of you that owns a restaurant or a business knows the difference between those who work for you and those who own the business, right? So this is not in any way a difficult concept for any of us to understand. All right. So the hireling is contrasted against the good spirit, the good shepherd, mainly through the expression, "And I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the distinguishing mark of a good shepherd, is something that the hired person will not do, since, and again, quoting St. John Chrysostom, the hired hand who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep run away because a hired hand, I'm sorry, I'm quoting scripture, not St. John Chrysostom, and does not, for he does not care for the sheep. All right. And those that own businesses, those that own restaurants, all right, in a sense, they lay down their lives for that business. They put their money into it. They put their time into it. They're the ones who come home at 2 o'clock in the morning and go get 2 hours sleep and then go back at 3 or 4 o'clock to set the kitchens up. So they're the ones who are laying down their life for the business. All right. So I think this is a very easily understandable allegory for those people that are hearing it, because they know what it's like to be the person that is responsible for the business, for the, and if anybody that's owned a farm, okay, they realize they're responsible to get up in the morning and make sure that the livestock is fed, that they're probably properly taken care of, that they have a place for shelter and all this. All right. And Jesus alludes to these hirelings through the words of Zechariah, who during Old Testament times spoke of those corrupt judges, leaders, and priests, saying, "Those who do not care for the perishing, or seek the wandering, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devour the flesh." And it is God himself, okay, who comes and says, "I will be the shepherd of my sheep, because you, O Israel, have failed now to do." So Jesus, just like the Father, has come and said, "You, O Pharisees, Jewish leadership, you have failed to do and to take care of my flock." And just as the Father did in the Old Testament, then now I will come and they will follow now my voice, for I am the good shepherd. All right. For Jesus now does everything in accordance with the will of the Father who sent me, so that he should lose nothing, for everything that the Father gave him, he will raise up on the last day. And so this is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe may have eternal life. And we see that then from earlier in John chapter 6. So we kind of relate those two together. All right. So just to kind of close out then, all right. So that takes us then, that'll take us all the way up almost to verse 22, so that we can start in on Jesus's discussion at the Feast of the Dedication. But a little bit of background on kind of the historical image of the Good Shepherd. I don't know how many people know this, but typically nowadays we do not represent Christ. We could call him the Good Shepherd, but we typically don't. You don't see the icon of Jesus as the Good Shepherd as very prevalent in iconography today. More of what you see is Jesus. If you look in the bishop's throne, you see Jesus cast more in the role of the first bishop, and you see him then as the bishop who now leads his flock. And so the question becomes, you know, what was the, how did that transpire? What was the history behind that? So it's interesting, because the image of the Good Shepherd typically is thought of as a Christian ideal. And if you see the icon that I have there, that's sort of the icon that we have. And you can see there written, "Jesus Christ, o kalos, bimin," right? Bimin being now a shepherd, all right? But it can actually be traced through thousands of years of cultural tradition from the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians, you know, 5,000 years ago, up through the ancient Greeks. The one that I use in this example is that for the ancient Greeks, among other things, the god Hermes was considered the lord of the flock who led his sheep to sweet waters. And statues of him will show him carrying a weak or a tired lamb in a fashion that's very similar to the early icons that we have in Christ. So, and I just, this is just a drawing of one of the statues of Hermes. And you can see the resemblance. Sometimes it's a ram, sometimes it's a sheep. All right. It's interesting. And I haven't quite found the reason for this yet, but in the Egyptian statues, in the Mesopotamian statues, and in the Greek statues, the head of the sheep face in the same direction as the person carrying them. And In the icons, the sheep does not face in the same direction as Christ. So I just thought that was an interesting point, but I have not been able to find out what's the meaning for that. I know that there's got to be some kind of meaning for that, and I've quite found that, but I did notice that that's kind of an interesting factor there between the two. And so what I wanted to convey here is this is another example where early Christians, okay, adopt, let me just, early Christians adopting old pagan traditions to convey Christian ideals. I want to be very careful how I say that. This is not saying that that Christ is the god Hermes, because that's what people will say. See, Christianity has nothing of its own. It copies everything. You can find everything from pagan tradition. All right. But the early Christians were smart, because they knew that it was a lot easier for them to understand something that they already believed, which had a partial truth, but was not the fullness of the truth. And now what early Christians did is they brought them to the fullness of the truth by showing them, here is what you believe in. But what we really mean to say is that not Hermes is the good shepherd, but the concept of a good shepherd is important, and it is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So they kind of prepared the way so that when Jesus comes and he uses words like the good shepherd, people will understand that, because they've already had this in practice for many thousands of years. Okay. Christianity was evident in the catacombs of the early prayers of Christians. And I just, this right here, where's my little drawing thing here? Where's my tools?
I mean, also these people were still shepherds. I think this analogy is just like superb, really. I mean, if you think about people that have sheep and keep them.
Even today.
Yeah. I mean, when the Bible was written, you know, the people, they could relate to that because they kept sheep.
Right. And, you know, even if we're trying to explain something today, I mean, don't we naturally just try to put it into a figure of speech that, you know, people will relate to? I mean, we try not to talk over their heads. That's when pride comes in. But, you know, if we speak to them in what they know, that's going to make more sense to them. This right here was found in one of the catacombs, and in it, the inscription there on this reads in the footnote, let us pray to God and grant the deceased be carried upon the shoulders of the good shepherd and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. And right here, that's where you see now the good shepherd there. So this just is one example that's out of the catacombs there. All right. However, after about 500 years, the image of Christ as the good shepherd begins to fade away. And now we see the icon of Christ as the teacher and king, excuse me, and bishop is more prevalent. And now Peter is seen as carrying on the role of the good shepherd, all right? Taken out of verse 21:15. If we go to that, we go to verse 21:15. And we hear this. We hear this in one of the 11 gospels that we read in the morning matins in the Orthros. Okay, and Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Remember the three times. Do you love me? And each time he says, "Feed my sheep." All right. Do you love me? Yes. You know I love you. Tend to my sheep. Okay, and then feed my sheep. So the idea here being. The idea here being that Jesus now is seen in his majesty, in who he is, as the master teacher and as now more in royalty in terms of sitting on his throne at the second coming, being the judge, he's the door now to access the kingdom of heaven and to the Father. And he is the bishop. And this is why you see this icon typically in the bishop's throne. This is the icon that is prevalent in the bishop's throne. And the role of shepherd is now passed down to the apostles. All right. So Christ emerges from the simple humbleness of the shepherd protecting his flock to now the royal status. And we see that the churches of and the bishops of the third, fourth, and fifth centuries, because of the heresies that they were battling, which was overemphasizing the humanity of Jesus, was threatening to divide the church. And so it became much more critical to stress that who Christ was in his divinity, and that he is the one who will judge. He is the one who was not only sent by the Father, but he is of the Father. He is one with the Father, and this was then to battle those heresies. Christ was already established, you know, as the protector, as the one who is the good shepherd and led his people to the truth. So there was no argument about that. The argument was many prophets have done that, and Jesus is one of those prophets, and the church, the early church, battling these heresies, wanted to protect themselves against that. And so we see now a new image of Christ emerge that will help bolster that argument against that overstressed then his humanity. All right. So like I said, I wanted to take us through one. I wanted to take us with notes all the way through all this cast of characters, and then a little bit of background about this idea of the good shepherd, and then also kind of answering that question, you know, what happened to the icon of the good shepherd, and why is that not so prevalent anymore today, and we see more icons similar to the one that I'm showing you down there. All right. Any questions on what we talked about today?
I was just going to comment that, you know, not only, well, when Jesus was crucified, he had to, you know, he was telling them to take care of his sheep. You know, I mean, he had to pass it on because the mm-hmm. sheep on earth and they're living and someone had to feed the sheep and take and, you know, control the door. So in a sense, he kind of passed it on, you know, for the apostles and for the church to lead the sheep and protect them.
Right. I mean, he obviously knew that he was going to his passion, and that he was going to return to the Father. And you're right. So he had to leave it to somebody, right? And he had to entrust it to somebody. And you're right, absolutely. And then from that, entrusting it then to that succession of bishops, and then also priests. And in fact, that brings me to kind of one other point. Sometimes, because the bishop is the president of the Eucharist, and he is the representation of Christ. And it is his priests who then operate in his stead, so that it is never the priest's church, it's always the bishop's church. And sometimes that can be mistakenly seen as the priest being the hireling and the bishop being the good shepherd, so to speak. Because again, the bishop carries the staff, right? And the staff, you know, the Orthodox staff does not have the crook as in the Catholic Church, but the staff still is indicative of the idea of shepherd. So we have to just be careful that we don't extend the hireling concept to the priest, but the priest is someone who is acting in the stead of the bishop, but it is still the bishop who is thought of as the shepherd and not necessarily the priest. The priest may be the pastor, but he is not necessarily shouldn't be referred to as the shepherd. All right. Anybody else?
What was the title go ahead. Sorry.
Go ahead. What was that?
I was just wondering what the title, what is the title on the icon that you showed us? The one, the newer form, like with Christ as a bishop.
Oh, Christ. Hold up. Let me see. Did that have a name?
I think there was something on, it was.
Oh, yes. Yes. In fact, I'll see if I can blow that up just a little bit. Anybody want to take a stab at that?
It says Mega Archiereus.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I see.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Translation?
The head.
Mega Archiereus.
Archiereus.
High priest.
That's right. The great high priest.
Yeah.
Hmm.
That's
interesting.
That's the name of the icon. He is the great high priest. And right, and like I said, and that's the and you can see that what he's wearing. So, and where's my annotation there? Okay. So here, that's the representation of him as king. So he's wearing the crown of the kings of the Old Testament, right?
Oh, all right.
And then here, right, is the eagle, right? So that's him as the Logos, right?
Mm.
So that's him as the great teacher. And then here, he's wearing the stole of the bishop. So he's the master teacher, he's the king, and he's the archpriest. So all of those are together in that single icon. And then obviously then sitting on the throne there. So, which is funny because he's sitting on the throne and the bishop never sits on the throne, right? He always stands. There's a seat there, but he never sits on the throne. So only Catholic bishops sit. Orthodox bishops, I guess we're too manly for that. We're not going to sit.